Well, it's my privilege again to introduce really Stephen Miller. He's no stranger here. He's a part of our teaching team. He just doesn't teach as often as the rest of us, but he's always there. I'm always calling him, hey, what do you think about this? I mean, he's amazing in his history and his knowledge. But he is a Providence school teacher turned coffee roaster. So, he coming soon to Coventry. For those of you who live in the Coventry area, he is opening a cafe in the Coventry area this coming summer. So be watching for that. It's Longshore Coffee. So will you welcome this morning Stephen Miller?
Well, I'm glad to be with y'all today. It is really an honor and a pleasure to get to go through God's Word with you. And I got to say, when I heard that we were going to be doing a series in Ecclesiastes, my immediate and exact response was, put me in, coach, because I was so excited. This is a strange book, but I really honestly do find so much enjoyment in this book of Ecclesiastes. I know I say that pretty much every time I come up here. I'm like, oh, I love this book, but this is really true. This has personal history for me. It was comforting for me in a time of great trouble. And it's also just artistically very rich. I really love the artistry of Scripture here. And so we're going to be continuing our series. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 11. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. And while you're doing it, while you're heading to Ecclesiastes, it's in kind of the middle of your physical Bible in the Old Testament. It's after the Psalms and the Proverbs. If you hit Song of Solomon, you went too far. As you're turning there, I want to quickly just review a little bit of context about the book. Whenever we read Scripture, it's critically important that we observe genre, that we know what we are reading. The way we read the Gospels in the New Testament or the book of Romans is going to be very different from the way that we read Genesis or the way that we read Ecclesiastes. And this book in particular is interesting because there aren't very many like it in the Bible. It's what's called wisdom literature. This was a popular form of writing in the ancient Near East thousands of years ago. You can find a lot of different examples from Babylon, Sumeria, all the way up through ancient Israel. And it was a way for people to explore the deep problems of life, as well as the practical ramifications of how to live in this broken and difficult world. It's frequently made up of poetry, which adds a layer of complexity that we don't often confront. Hebrew poetry as well is different from the poetry we typically encounter in the West, whereas our English language and the heritage of the Romantic languages, Latin, Greek, and all that, where we're used to rhyming sounds, Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas, which is a little weird, but you'll see what I mean as we continue. It also weaves prose and proverbs all in this amalgam of strange literary technique to create an artistic vision of an idea. There's a lot more show than tell. So it's a challenging genre to read, but if you're patient with it and you let it really chew on you, you'll get something out of it. We also, and you saw this when we introduced the series a few weeks ago, we come across this strange word in the book. It's the Hebrew word hebel. You see it in the very opening of the book, meaningless, meaningless, or maybe your translation says vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's this Hebrew word hebel, which means a mist, a vapor. Figuratively, it means something that's fleeting, that's vain, that's here, and then it's gone. I prefer to translate that word as fleeting. I think that's more of what it's getting at, something that you can just barely see and grasp, and then it's gone. Life is fleeting is a main theme of this book. And finally, I want you to not be afraid of the tension that you find when you read Ecclesiastes. When you read things like, life is fleeting, and yet just a few paragraphs later, the author of Ecclesiastes, who I'm going to call the preacher, that's what he calls himself, when a few paragraphs later, the preacher says, yeah, life's fleeting, but enjoy your life with the wife whom you love and enjoy what God has given you. There's this tension of life feels meaningless, but it has meaning. And that tension kind of drives the whole book. So don't be afraid of that tension. Live in it, let it work on you, let it chew you up a little bit, and you'll come out learning things that you didn't know before. Let's turn our attention to Ecclesiastes 11. I'm going to read this in its entirety, and then I'll pray, and we'll jump right into it. So, before we do, I want to give you the idea that I've pulled out of this text, and then you will see this idea come to life as we read through it. What I think the author of Ecclesiastes is telling us here is that God calls us to confront the chaos of our lives, to step into the unknown and to confront that unknown and then take it and transform it into something good for his glory. Or in other words, make the most out of your life. God's given you one life, make the most out of it. That's what I think we're going to see here today. So let's turn our attention to the text itself. This is Ecclesiastes 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen upon the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the north or to the south, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Father, thank you for giving us your word. I ask that you would conform us to it today, that you would sweep off the dust from our hearts. Let us hear you, and let us walk after you. Let us walk with you. We love you. Amen. Well, for simplicity's sake, I've broken this passage down into four sections. These titles are a bit arbitrary, but it's just how I process this and how I'm going to organize it for us today. The first couple verses I've titled The Call to Adventure. After that, we're going to look at what is inevitable and uncertain. And then verses 5 through 7 deal with the language of creation itself. And finally, we're going to have an invitation to truly live. Let's turn our attention back to those first couple verses. These are kind of strange phrases. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you don't know what's going to happen on earth. You don't know what disaster may happen. That first sentence, cast your bread upon the waters, is really weird. It doesn't make sense. Cast your bread upon the waters and you will find it after many days. I don't think the author is literally telling you to take your baguette and throw it into the lake. It's going to dissolve. It's going to get mushy. Nobody likes mushy bread. I don't think that's what he's saying. It's poetic. It's clearly figurative. Some of your translations might say something like, ship your grain across the waters or across the surface of the waters. That's another viable translation. Regardless of how you translate these words literally, figuratively, what I think the preacher is telling us is attempt the unlikely, and you may gain an unexpected reward. Cast your bread upon the waters. You don't know what's going to happen. We live on the edge of uncertainty. See what happens. And the next sentence kind of reinforces that idea. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Some of your translations might say something like invest in seven or eight, or it might talk about giving charity to a multitude of people. Regardless of how the translation ends up, again, I think the idea here is, look, you don't know what's going to happen in life. But this is a call to try, to take the step into the unknown, and to venture off into a path that you don't know where it's going to end up. But be willing to change your path. This is something that we must confront when we step into the unknown of life. When I went to college, I initially went to get a degree in biblical studies, which is where I learned a lot of the things that I'm up here telling you. along the way, while I was there, I found out that I actually kind of want to be a high school history teacher. And that dovetailed well with my previous studies. And so I decided to take that path. And then I took that path. I was a teacher for 6 years and through some circumstances decided to open a coffee shop and leave teaching. So my life has taken many different directions, but I chose to go in a direction. And I, for some reason, whether it is, I don't think it's bravery, it might be closer to stupidity, but I was willing to take a chance and take the risk. And it has not always panned out well, but this is the life we live. We're forced to live with uncertainty. Every day you wake up, you don't know what's going to happen. But if you sit still, you'll just grow stale and die. So the author is calling us to do something. Go in a direction. Life is filled with inevitabilities and uncertainties. Just like when the clouds are full, they rain. And just like when a tree falls, it's going to stay there. Some things are out of our control. Some things just happen. From our perspective, there is a degree of randomness to life. From God's perspective, this is not the case. He's around time. He sees all. He knows what's going to happen. He permits it to happen. But we who live on this side of eternity only experience time in one direction, and we don't know what lies ahead. Some things are just going to happen. And conversely, some things are just uncertain. We really don't know. And yet the author here, he also tells us, don't sit around trying to figure out what's going to happen. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. Have you ever heard the term analysis paralysis? It's something that procrastinators like me like to lean on and say, well, I'm just figuring it out. I don't know yet. You know, I'm trying to make the right decision. You got to move. You got to go somewhere. If you wait for the perfect, you may lose out on the good. And you may lose out on any chance at all to do something. This is a mistake we often make. But in a way, we're kind of right to be hesitant and even sometimes fearful of what life has for us, because we live on the edge of the uncertain, and within the uncertain and the unknown lurks chaos. And I want to pause here because we're going to be using the word chaos a lot over the next few minutes in the next chunk of scripture that we look at. I want to define it properly. When I use the word chaos, I'm using it in a theological sense, and what I do not mean is a sort of malevolent mayhem. That's not what I'm referring to. I mean chaos in the sense of that which could be but is not yet. It's the unformed potential that, for us at least, lurks in the unknown. For God, there is nothing unknown, but for us, there is a lot that is in the dark, and that's where chaos lies. When you wake up in the morning, when you confront the next objective for your day, we hope that it goes well, but there's a chance that it won't. This is just the mundane chaos of life. This is the unordered potential that we confront every day. And this is a theme that lurks beneath the surface of this entire book of Ecclesiastes. It comes to the fore here in the next passage. So we're going to see something really cool here, and I want you to see if you can catch it before I explain it. Let's take our attention to the next couple verses. I've titled this The Language of Creation, and you're going to see why. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, some of your translations might say, as you do not know the direction of the wind or the way that the child is formed in the womb. It's the same in Hebrew. Wind and spirit are kind of the same word. But as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Now, on the surface, we can look at this and we can see that this is picking up on the theme of, you know, embracing the uncertainty of life, making a decision, going with it. In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, withhold not your hand. You don't know what's going to prosper, so give it a shot. On the surface, that seems to be what's going on. But if we dig a little deeper, we see something very rich that hits at the very foundation of who we are as people. Notice the specific language that the author here uses. Words like spirit, the work of God who makes everything. Brings our mind back to creation itself. In the morning, in the evening, it was good, and the word light. Doesn't that remind us of Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. That phrase, without form and void, is a strange Hebrew construction, tohu vavohu. It really means that idea of chaos that I was describing. It's the formless potential, that which is but is not quite yet but could be. In other words, God created everything. He created existence itself with a thought. And then he took the stuff of being itself. He took the unordered potential of the universe itself and formed it into the world and formed it into us. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And what's the first thing God creates? He creates light. And God saw that the light was good. And there was evening and morning the first day. When I first made this connection, I walked into the room where my wife was, and I started just ranting at her, oh my gosh, I just found this really cool thing in the Bible. It's Ecclesiastes and Genesis, and these words, they line up. And on behalf of husbands who rant, I would like to apologize to wives who have to listen to us. But when I investigated further and I looked at the actual language that's being used, I think the connection is undeniable. The author of Ecclesiastes is calling our mind back to Genesis. And he's saying, just as the God who created the world out of unformed potential, he organized it into something and then called it good. So you, when you live your life, you were created to take the unformed potential of your life and make it into something that God calls good. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. Look again at Genesis, where God makes man in his image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over everything. He creates us in his image and gives us a purpose. Those things are related. Being made in the image of God and having the purpose that God gives us are fundamentally the same. And the connection goes even further. Remember in Ecclesiastes, he says, in the morning, sow your seed. He's using this agricultural metaphor. We look further in Genesis 2, where Genesis 1 is an overview of creation. Genesis 2 zooms in on the creation of man. And the eventual fall, we see this, that God planted a garden, sow your seed, in the east. And there he put man whom he had formed. Just as God formed the universe from the unformed potential, from the chaos that of pre-existence, so he formed man from the unformed potential of the dirt, of the earth itself. And God took man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. You matter and you are here for a purpose. This is the heart of the matter that I think the author of Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to see. That God made us in his image so that we could participate in creation itself. Even the most mundane aspects of your life are part of this just transcendently beautiful nature. We live constantly on the edge of the unknown. This is a fact. No matter how much you plan, no matter how much you create a vision for your life, there is always the potential for chaos to arise. In fact, it's a given that you will encounter things that you could not have foreseen. But it is in our very nature, and it is our responsibility to take that potential and that chaos and make the best of it. This is the theme of Ecclesiastes, really. You'll see over and over again as you read the book He'll say, life is fleeting, life is a vapor. And then later on, he'll say something like, well, enjoy the toil that God has given you, enjoy the family God has given you, live your life and enjoy it. You see this refrain over and over again. And this is part of it. This idea that we were created to take the unknown and make it into something. And this kind of brings us to the last part of our passage here, the invitation to life itself. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Now, for most of us, we don't need to be reminded that life is dark sometimes. We live in it. We go through suffering that we could not have expected. And maybe you're going through that right now. Maybe you suffered the untimely loss of a person you dearly loved. Maybe your marriage fell apart, or your finances. Maybe you were just dragged in here because your parents like come to church every week and they want you to see something and you can't really figure out what it is they want you to see. Or maybe it's your wife that drags you here, your husband, or you just kind of wandered in. There's something that any of us in those different situations can agree on, and that's that life is frequently dark. And yet God calls us to rejoice in the life that we have. Rejoice in the life that he's given. For those who have been walking with God for quite a long time, maybe your heart's grown stale, and you need to be reminded to rejoice. That verse before, light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. That just kind of encapsulates it, doesn't it? Of enjoying the simple, beautiful, mundane things. My wife is really good at that. She reminds me of this like none other. When we got married, she immediately, even before we got married actually, she started decorating my house. And her and her mom and her sister really did a great job of reorganizing everything, moving my furniture around, and adding a bunch of stuff that looked way better than what I had. And one of the things that my wife brought with her was a lot of plants. She loves plants. And it really did make our house much more beautiful. To the point where there's one room at like the front of our house where in the morning the sun comes in through the window and I sit in like a chair right in front of that with the sun coming in behind me. I like to drink my coffee and read early in the morning. And it just, the rising sun illuminates all the plants in the room, and there's a painting on the far wall that just becomes way more beautiful as the sun hits it. And I'm struck with this idea that God created us to enjoy him and to enjoy his world. And even something as simple as making a room beautiful is an act of creation. When I tell you to take the unordered potential of your life and make it something good, I'm not saying that everybody has to go change the world and be the president of some, you know, hugely magnanimous charity and feed every single hungry person and cure every illness. Start with your world. Start with yourself. Clean, I don't know, tidy up your house, clean your room. Start getting yourself together, and you'll see that the darkness itself, it doesn't last. We're called to walk with God through that darkness. For me, I find comfort and meaning in music, and one album that really helped me understand this idea is called Deep Magic by John Mark McMillan. Highly recommend if you enjoy music, if you enjoy creative songwriting, check it out. A couple of the lyrics that I found really relevant to this were one song, the chorus is, "A new day starts in the dark." And another song, the chorus is, "The day changes at midnight, but you don't know it until the morning light." It really encapsulates that idea of we do walk in the darkness, but walk with God through it. Walk with him. That's what we see in the next verse here. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk It's an active word. It's the same word that God said to Abraham when he called him out of his father's tent and said, go into the land of Canaan. Go and walk. In Hebrew, it's the same exact word that's being used. It refers to an active life of faith. Walk in the ways of your heart. This is not the Disney version of like, follow your heart. The magic was in you all along, you narcissist. No, this is not what he's saying. What he's saying is train your will. Learn how to decide. In Hebrew thought, the heart is the seat of the will. For young people, you must learn to make decisions. And for those who are training these young people, you got to let them make some decisions. It's really scary. But if you don't exercise that ability to choose, you won't be able to do it very well. And walk in the sight of your eyes. Learn to see the world as it is through God's eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So this isn't just saying, yeah, life is fleeting, so do what you're going to do. Walk your own way. Enjoy it. No. Walk. Pursue the good life because God will bring you into judgment. And none of us will measure up to that. But Jesus did. And those of us who know him are now able to walk with him into that darkness. Remove vexation from your heart. Some of your translations say put away anxiety. That's a really good translation of that word. That word gets kind of tainted by our modern culture. Essentially what it means is something like an excess of negative emotion relating to the unknown future. I don't know. That's how I would define it off the cuff. But what I think he's saying here is, look, don't get caught up. Acknowledge that life will be painful at times. It's fleeting and you die. But live the life that God has given you. Take the potential and make it into something good and beautiful. That's why we're here. And I want to close with this thought, with a question really, which is, do you have a vision for your life? When I was a teacher, I worked with high school seniors. And I really viewed my purpose with them as helping them to make a decision of a direction to go in with their lives. I wanted them, I really didn't care about the grades so much. It was more like, what are you going to do when you leave here? Not what is your entire life going to be planned out to be, college, career, all that. But do you have a direction to go in? Probably the most dangerous thing we can do is send young people out into the world with no direction. It doesn't mean you have to stay on that same path, but have something to pursue, something to aim at. So I want to kind of hang on that question. Do you have a vision for your life? Is there unformed potential in front of you that you can take and turn it into something good? And along the way, you yourself will be formed into something good. This brings us to our next steps. I had three people in mind when I was creating these next steps. Not three particular people, but three types of people. The first, do you feel like you're stuck in the darkness, deep in it, and in the chaos of life? I encourage you, if you are, to surrender to God and to walk with him through that darkness. It will not last. Eventually, you will be in the light. And the next step is for someone who, maybe your life does feel meaningless. You feel like you're drifting and directionless. You want to know what it means to truly live as someone made in the image of God. All of this, I don't know, theological, philosophical mumbo jumbo that I've been spouting, it just kind of washes over you and you think, dude, I don't know what to do with my life. I'm just kind of here drifting day to day. This is for you. I would invite you to seek out someone to talk to help you develop a vision for your life, just a direction to go in. And if you fill this out, someone will be in touch with you to help you through that. And then finally, the last next step that I have for you is for those who have been walking with God for a while. Maybe you noticed in this passage there was a lot of attention on the young folks. Well, how about you old crusties? Is your heart caked over with habit? Do you need God to save you from the tyranny of the familiar, the life that you've just been like coasting through? If you've grown stale and cynical, the next step is simple. Just choose to rejoice in the life God has given you. Maybe he's given you a lot. Maybe he's given you a little. On this side of eternity, it doesn't really matter. It's going to pass away. It's fleeting. It's a mist. It's a vapor. It's gone. But we are heading into an eternity of riches with the Lord. Will you rejoice in that life? Father, thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for challenging us to walk with you in the darkness. I pray that we would learn to see you as you are, and that you would reform us. Take the unformed clay of our lives and turn it into something good. We love you. Amen.